Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia. Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Since we studied Ephesians, we left off in verse 15 where we were told, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." We pick up in verse 16 with these words, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The proper working of each individual part recalls the importance of each believer's gift. The growth of the church is not a result of clever methods, but of every member in the body using his or her spiritual gift in close contact with other believers. Although there is unity within the body of Christ, there is also diversity. We are all united in Christ because of Christ, but there are differences among us due to the different gifts that we have been given. Just like in our physical bodies, our hands function differently than our eyes, which function differently than our toes. So too in the body of Christ. Each part functions in a unique way to the gift that has been given. For we are members, we are told, of one body. Now there he's talking about Christian to Christian. The members of one body is a covenant image. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a commitment. A covenant is a public commitment you make by entering into a contract or making a promise. Here we're told that Christians are people who are not afraid to do that by faithfully gathering Sunday after Sunday. Why? Because we need each other. I'm never going to stop beating that drum. When we are united, there is nothing the Lord cannot do in our midst. I'm going to give you two illustrations, each one involving a fireplace. The first is a story called The Lonely Ember. A member of a certain church who had previously been attending services regularly stopped going. After a few weeks, the pastor decided to visit him. It was a chilly evening. The pastor found the man at home alone, sitting before a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for the pastor's visit, the man welcomed him, led him to a big chair near the fireplace, and then waited. The pastor made himself comfortable, but said nothing. In the grave silence, the pastor contemplated the play of the flame around the burning logs. After some minutes, the pastor took the fire tongs, carefully picked up a brightly burning ember, and placed it to one side of the hearth all alone. Then he sat back in his chair, still silent. The host watched all of this in quiet fascination. As the one long ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, and then its fire was no more. Soon, it was cold and dead. Not a word had been spoken since the initial greeting. But just before the pastor was ready to leave, he picked up the cold, dead ember and placed it back in the middle of the fire. Immediately, it began to glow once more with the light and warmth of the burning coals around it. As the pastor reached the door to leave, the host said, "I want to thank you so much for your visit, and especially for the fiery sermon. I shall be back in church next Sunday." To further emphasize that, Elton Trueblood writes this: "As everyone knows, it's almost impossible to create a fire with just one log, even if that fire or that log is flammable. While several poor logs may make an excellent fire if they stay together as they burn, the miracle of the early church was that of poor sticks making a grand conflagration." He says, "We can all be the poor logs that we really are, but if we'll stay together as we burn, the world around us will feel its warmth. They will see that Jesus really is here among us and then come and join us." I love that. Sign me up. In our burning fire of a healthy church, everyone matters. Everyone can give some kind of life. We cannot say, "I don't count." And we dare not attend church merely as passengers while everyone else does the work. We are His body and members in particular, and it is only when all those members fulfill their ministry that the life most completely flows. Together, we can flourish with tears and laughter, with failures and successes. But here's the thing. That can be very humbling. Because if we truly do get close to one another and begin to do life together, eventually some of our rough spots are going to start to show. And that's kind of the point. Every day you and I give empirical evidence of the existence of two different realities. We still have sin living inside of us, and yet God is abundant in mercy. You and I must stand on both of those truths. Letting go of either one of them will move us into danger. Because I can still sin, I need mercy. And because God is still merciful, I can now face the reality of my sin. Maybe it's a thoughtless word, a selfish act, a prideful thought, a moment of envy, a flash of lust, a willing act of disobedience, an attitude of vengeance, or a minor moment of thievery. Maybe it's wanting my glory more than God's, failing to give grace where grace is needed, or bending the truth, or giving in to some kind of addiction, or working to make all these things look not as bad as they really are. In some way, we all give daily proof to the truth that sin still lives inside of us. None of us are yet sin-free. We all continue to fail in word, thought, desire, and action. It's humbling, but it's important to admit, because it's only when we admit how deep and comprehensive our problem truly is that we can really get excited about the rescue that only God's mercy can supply. And yet we all want to work to convince ourselves that we are really just a little bit better than what we are. We all want to believe that we're really not all that sinful after all. We do this by comparing ourselves to others who are more sinful than we are. Or we rewrite our history to make ourselves look better than we really are. Or we evaluate ourselves by looking into mirrors other than the only true accurate mirror, which is the Word of God. We can list our good deeds to ourselves. We argue to ourselves and to others that what looked like sin really wasn't sin at all. This is a function of the delusional self-righteousness of sin. And it involves daily acts of self-atonement. It is working to convince ourselves that we really don't need the grace of an amazing, loving Savior. At street level, we all tend to back away from the radical message that we all say that we believe. It's a shocking denial of sin and a minimizing of the grace that is the sinner's only hope. But of course, God knew that this would be our tendency all along. He is fully aware of the self-righteousness that still lives inside of all of us. God knew that we would try to convince ourselves that we are okay, when we are, honey, anything but okay. So He designed a means for us to be confronted again and again with the depth of our sin and of His provision in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why He has ordained us to gather together again and again in services of corporate worship. It is there that we can truly be confronted with our true identity as both sinners and children of grace. You see, when you really understand the full provision of God's grace, you aren't afraid to admit the depth of your sin. And it's only when we admit the disaster of our sin that we can really get excited about the grace of Christ. Corporate worship really does confront us with the fact that we are worse off than we thought, and that God's grace is more amazing than we could ever have imagined. And we're going to continue to need that reminder until our sin is no more and we are like Him, perfected forever. So corporate worship is not just a duty for the religiously committed. No, it is another gift of mercy from the God of grace. In your body, you have a point where your bones come together. And between those, there is something called synovial fluid. You're not aware of it until you no longer have it. You're going to hit a certain age where something hurts all of the time. If you're young, let me ruin your day this morning. Right now, your bones and sockets are being lubricated by this human WD-40 stuff. So you really don't care about synovial fluid. But you will. When it's not there. And that's why God allowed us to invent Tylenol and Icy Hot. My point is, like our human bodies, the body of Christ also has a form of synovial fluid, which is the outworking of us living in the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if we don't do that, our relationships are going to become bone on bone. And it's going to be miserable for everybody. But when everything is as it is supposed to be, it's truly glorious. What kind of church does that create? Look back at verse 16. See where it says that every part does its share? I'm going to embarrass John Viscop since he isn't here. In our morning meeting last week, I mentioned that we needed to get the chairs and tables set up for the chili cook-off today. John said that he would do that by himself before he left for Ireland. That's just the kind of servant that he is. But I said, why don't we just announce it and set him up after David's sermon? Well, we did, and it probably took us no more than 20 minutes to set everything up working together. Just like that. When the body is working as it should, it means that there's not going to be any kind of passive, unemployed Christians if this is embraced. I want you just for a minute to think about the implications of this theology. There's a place in Ephesians 2:10 where it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." What that is saying is that you and I have been crafted, and you have unique abilities that mean there are certain things that God wants only you to do. So put it this way, take your gifts, and everybody's gifts are different, along with your gender, your ethnicity, and your experiences through life. You put all those things together, and this means there are some people in this world who need to be ministered to, and you are the most perfect person in the world to reach them solely because of who you are. There are some deeds that need to be done, some deeds that God wants done in this world, and because of who you are the very best person to do that. So to understand your gifts and to exercise your gifts is to find your meaning and your mission in this life. We are gifted according to His plan, His purpose, and His measure. And we have no more in determining our gift than we did with determining the color of our hair or our skin or of our eyes. We find this same truth in 1 Corinthians and Romans. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says this: "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them." Then in verse 11 it says, after mentioning several specific gifts, Paul writes, "All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives to each one just as He determines." Now Romans 12 says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace that God has given us." We must allow Ephesians chapter 4 to remind us that this church is not a corporation. This church has to be a family. This church is a body. Listen to the words of Ray Steadman. He writes, "We easily forget that the church is a body. We have tried to operate the church as an institution, a corporation, or a business. But the reality Paul wants us to grasp in Ephesians is that the church is a body made up of cells, and the cells are the individual believers, you and me and our other brothers and sisters in Christ, and each cell has a unique role to play in keeping the entire body healthy. Verse 17, please. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." I love how J.B. Phillip translates this. He writes, "This is my instruction then, which I give you from God. Do not live any longer as the Gentiles live, for they live blindfolded in a world of illusion and cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitivity. They have stifled their consciences and then surrendered themselves to sensuality, practicing any form of impurity which their lusts can suggest." I think one of the greatest examples of this today is what has been called the New Atheism. That was a phrase coined back in 2006 by Wired magazine to describe these new atheists coming up. It describes men such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and the late Christopher Hitchens, who were known as the Four Horsemen. And their books attacking religion in general, and Christianity in particular, have sold by the truckloads. But really, what is new about the new atheism? As many have pointed out, not so much its arguments, which tend to be the old ones, but its tone, which is one of spitting mad anger. And even today, many people assume that atheism is indeed the only position that somebody can hold and still be considered educated, sophisticated, refined, and rational. This is precisely the way the media often treats the issue too. Atheism is always portrayed as scientific, contemporary, and for those with brains, whereas religion is characterized as stuffy, outmoded, and irrational. It's just something for old ladies and children. At the beginning of his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins is very honest about the aims of his own book. He writes, "If this book works as intended, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down." He then says, "Of course, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads, that's us, are immune to argument. Their resistance built up over years of childhood indoctrination using methods that took centuries to mature. But because they are ignorant, brainwashed cretins, Their head is so full of woolly thinking that there's no room for the fresh winds of reason to ever waft through. What Dawkins is saying is that if you disagree with him, it's not because his arguments are poor, but because you, my friend, are brain damaged. Or Dane Bramaged, maybe. They even refer to themselves as the Brights, which is a revoltingly self-congratulatory term in which the new atheists mark themselves off from the rest of the world, of whom they clearly perceive as dimwits. All this, even though Richard Dawkins to this day refuses to debate William Lane Craig because he knows William Lane Craig would destroy him in a debate. It's much easier for Dawkins to set up and knock down straw men of his own making. But Paul has warned us that this type of self-deception was going to happen. In fact, Galatians 6:3 could one day be put on Richard Dawkins' tombstone if he doesn't turn, and I hope he does. It reads, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And like the new atheists, there are people who actually think they are something, blissfully aware that in God's eyes, they are nothing. And since they deny who they actually are, they are free to live in an imaginary world of their own making, a world in which they are the heroes and everybody else is the villains. That's why it says in that verse, they're walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. However, the thing they can never get away from is that every human being has been hardwired for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 declares that God has put eternity into the heart of all men. That means that everybody hungers for paradise. No one is truly satisfied with the way things are down here. Now, some are non-Christians who have shut God out of their lives for many years. And even when they are coming to die, they still choose to reject Him. They say, "I have lived without Him, and I shall die without Him." Even Christians who have been pursuing their own selfish agenda can also find it hard to turn around. They've made too many investments along the path of life. They've nursed too many hurts. They sinned too many times. So they turn their back towards God and keep going thinking, you know, someday I'm really going to turn this around and get really serious about my faith. And yet, no time ever seems convenient. No place ever seems appropriate. And in the end, it's nearly always too late. Oh, they still make it to heaven. But lying on that deathbed with tears streaming down their face over a wasted life, they wish they could change things. That doesn't have to be you this morning. No matter where you are in your spiritual journey, I'm available to talk today. So either you try your hardest to turn your life right here, right now, into the paradise it's never going to be, and therefore you'll become driven and disappointed. Or you can live honestly in this broken world with the rest and the peace that knows that you are guaranteed a place in eternal heaven. Look at verse 19 there. It says, "They are past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness." Lewdness is a funny word. It refers to a sin that flaunts itself. It's a sin that has thrown off all restraints and no longer has any sense of shame or of fear. It's a sin like homosexuality, who at one time was shamefully kept in a closet, but now has literal parades flaunting its perversity. Lewdness is where a person now comes to be addicted to whatever their particular sin is. Maybe this will help. Think of your life like a car and you're at the wheel. An addict is simply someone who has lost control. His hand is on the steering wheel, but the steering column has been disconnected from the front wheel so that they now only have the illusion of being in control. So once you relinquish your life to any kind of addiction, once that steering wheel is disconnected, it's no longer you who is going to decide where that car goes. Now, to be sure, not everyone who loses control all lands in the same place. Some may drive into a ditch and only have a few bruises. Others tumble into a valley and are paralyzed. And still others hit an oncoming car and innocent people are maimed or killed. What that reminds us is this. We can control our choices, but we can never control the consequences. So call it what you may like, but an addict lives in futility. They all have deep needs they're trying to meet. But unfortunately, they do this in ways that will leave them in even deeper needs. Like men drifting helplessly on a boat in a saltwater sea, the more they drink to slake their thirst, the actual thirstier they become. The alcoholic drinks to overcome his problems caused by alcoholism. And the sex addict opts for a series of sexual encounters to hide the pain caused by her immorality. The gambler makes bets to cover the losses he's incurred by gambling. And I'm sure in all those instances, change must to that person seem nigh impossible. Now here's the gospel. Every person can be justified by God and will receive the same righteousness without any kind of distinction whatsoever. The gay person, the alcoholic, and the adulterer, and the Satanist all have the exact same acceptance and privilege before God as the person who has escaped all of those sins. Three words in 1 Corinthians 6:11 describe the principles that free a person from the enslaving power of addictions. And those three words are washed, sanctified, and justified. Let me read it to you. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But now listen to this next part. He is talking to the church. And such were some of you. Remember that? That used to be us. We can forget that, can't we? He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. This means that the guilt and the shame that bound those believers has been completely taken away. Now, we've all used a water hose probably to wash a gutter clean. And so when God applies his cleansing, just like that, the pollution of our old lives can be completely washed away. Think of what that must mean to any type of addict, to have all that guilt and all that shame completely rinsed away. No longer a voice of condemnation. No longer the feelings of hypocrisy and self-incrimination. Just cleansed. There's a touching example of this in the life of Christ. A desperate man seeks Jesus to help him with his tormented son by saying, if you can do anything, take pity upon us and help us. Jesus picks up on the man's doubt and says, if you can, everything is possible for those who believe. The man immediately responds, I do believe. Please help me overcome my unbelief. Notice the man doesn't deny his unbelief. He admits his unbeliefs, and perhaps he wasn't even aware of it until that little word "if" leaked out. But then he names it and then asks Christ for help. And that's enough. Jesus can work with that. One man said this, "Honest uncertainty is better than manufactured conviction." That's worth writing down. Honest uncertainty is better than manufactured conviction. So Jesus invites the man to bring his doubt as well as his son. Instead of looking at Jesus through his unbelief, he's now looking at his unbelief with Jesus. And Jesus gives the man what he asked for, help with his son. But he also gives him another gift, help with his unbelief. This is the good news of the gospel. So to finish up today, I just want to remind us this morning, Lisa had mentioned this, if you obey for 1,000 years, you're no more accepted than the day you first believed, because your acceptance is based on Christ's righteousness and not your own. The fact is that sin is a bigger disaster than we think, and grace is more amazing than we seem to be able to grasp that it really is. The thought that any fallen human being would be able to perform his or her way into acceptance with God has to be the most insane of all the delusions. Yet we all tend to think that we are more righteous than we are. And when we think this, we have taken that first step into embracing the delusion that maybe we're not so bad in God's eyes after all. This is why the reality check of Romans 3:20 is so important. Paul writes and tells us, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall ever be justified." That means if you prayed every moment of your life, you could not pray enough prayers to earn acceptance with God. If you gave every penny of every dollar from every job you've ever had, you could never give enough to earn acceptance with God. If every word you ever uttered was with the purest of motivations, you would never be able to speak your way into having reconciliation with God. If you gave yourself moment by moment to a life of ministry, you could never minister enough to be accepted by God. You see, sin is too big, and God's bar way too high. It is beyond the reach of every human being who has ever taken his or her first breath. This is why God had to send his son. This is why Romans 5:8 shouts to us, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still yet sinners, then Christ died for us." See, there was, and there is no other way. There was only one portal to acceptance with God, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given over to our account so that sinners can be welcomed into the presence of a holy God based only on the perfect obedience of someone else. Christ is our hope. Christ is our rest. Christ is our peace. He perfectly fulfilled God's requirement so that in our sin and weakness and failure, we would never ever have to again fear God's anger. This is what the gospel is all about. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, forgive us for the times we try to earn our acceptance with you. It's only because we truly don't understand neither the depth of our sin or the beauty of your grace. Let us this day receive a fresh vision of the cross of Christ and what that means. And if someone in this room or will hear this teaching online doesn't know you as their Savior, draw them to yourself today and save their immortal soul. Bless the food and fellowship we're about to receive. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.